We're continuing in our study, of course, through 2 Samuel, lessons from the kingdom for today. We've titled it. We've covered a lot of Israel's history as we've worked our way through 1 and 2 Samuel. The nation, they've moved from being led by judges, a particularly dark time in Israel's history that really moved all the way right up to the edge of the beginning of 1 Samuel, where the nation was then following prophets and priests, and then finally a king. The people asked for a king, and God gave them what they asked for. It's taken a long time, but finally now, David is leading the people of Israel as one unified nation. There was a period there where the kingdom was split, but something has been missing from Israel's experience as a people for quite a few years now. Maybe you know what it is, but way back just before the people demanded a king, at the beginning of 1 Samuel, they'd made some crucial missteps that caused them to lose the Ark of the Covenant. You heard me a moment ago say that that especially dark time that categorized Israel's season, years of being led by judges, that was a time when they were walking away from the Lord. There actually was a cycle that you see repeated in Judges where they would spiral down away from the Lord, then God would raise up a judge, get their attention, they'd come back to him, and then they'd do the same again, only it would tend to get worse. 1 Samuel, they're really still in that same place, and they weren't seeking God, they weren't waiting on him, but they still had enemies they had to fight. And in one particular battle against the Philistines, the Battle of Aphek, something terrible happened. They actually lost the Ark of the Covenant. What we find is they were relying on it as a good luck charm. The battle wasn't going well. In fact, they'd lost. They couldn't figure out why. And they said, oh yeah, we need God in the battle. So rather than fall on their knees and cry out to God, they went and they grabbed the Ark of the Covenant and they dragged it out onto the battlefield like a good luck charm, like an idol. Well, as that happened, of course, they lost again. And the Philistines actually ended up taking the Ark of the Covenant from them. Briefly, though, what is the Ark of the Covenant? Most of you probably are aware. If you've seen Indiana Jones and Raiders of the Lost Ark, they did a pretty good job of depicting it. Actually, it looks quite a bit like exactly what you see in the movie. But let's remind ourselves of what script. Why not, you know, rely on scripture here? Let's do that just for fun, right? Hebrews chapter 9, verse 4. The New Testament book of Hebrews reads, the Ark of the Covenant was overlaid on all sides with gold. It was a wooden box covered with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna. There was a sample of manna from their time of wandering in the wilderness that was contained there as a memorial, in which were, the golden pot, and Aaron's rod that budded, the rod from their time in Egypt where God revealed himself miraculously, and the tablets of the covenant, the original stone tablets on which were written the Ten Commandments. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. There was this lid that was fashioned from gold and angels that had their wings extended over the top on this lid covering the ark itself. The lid was called the mercy seat. Well, there on that place above the Ark of the Covenant, the high priest, once a year on the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, would apply the blood of the sacrifice there above the mercy seat. That's where God's presence would actually be manifest physically in a way that the people could see and experience, or at least the high priest, but in some cases, even the camp outside where the people were, they could see God's presence descending on the tabernacle. That glory, it manifest as a cloud. It was the very outshining of his presence and majesty. And in the book of Exodus, God first appeared that way to the children of Israel. He was a cloud, a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. The rabbis would later refer to this as the Shekinah. That's actually not a phrase or a word that appears in Scripture, but something that the Jews identified and used to communicate God's dwelling among men. God had told Moses in Exodus chapter 25, verse 21, "You shall put the mercy seat, that covering, on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony which I give you," those stone tablets that we read of in the book of Hebrews. "And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel." And in those periods of Israel's history, when they were pleasing the Lord and when they were walking in his word, he would appear in that way in the tabernacle and later in the temple, there above the mercy seat where the blood of the sacrifice was applied. The ark was central, crucial. It was critical to Jewish worship. But because of the Jews' failure to seek God and their foolishness in bringing it out to that Battle of Aphek many decades before this point in their history, they'd lost it to the Philistines. God allowed them to be defeated. The ark was stolen and lost temporarily. Now, this morning's message is entitled "Getting Worship Right." And we're looking at 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 1 through 23. And where we pick up today, we find David leading the nation in an effort to do that very thing, to get worship right. In that battle that we just spoke of, the Philistines, after they captured the ark and defeated Israel, despite Israel's hard-headedness, God judged the Philistines for taking and holding on to the ark. You might remember they went so far as to place the ark in one of their pagan temples, the Temple of Dagon. Remember that story? God caused that great idol to fall down ultimately in front of the ark, its hands and head broken off. It was a pretty radical display. But in addition to that, God brought all kinds of judgment against the Philistines. And finally, scratching their heads, they determined, I don't think this is a coincidence. I think it has something to do with the ark. We better get rid of this thing. And they did. They put it on a cart led by two cows and said, "We'll just see where these cows go. If they come back to us, then it's all good. And this is just in our head. But if they go towards the Israelites, then we know their God is judging us." And sure enough, those cows, lowing as they went, mooing and doing what cows do, they made their way to the nation of Israel. And of course, the Jews received the ark back. It arrived in Beth Shemesh. And after they'd worshiped the Lord, what did they do? But some of the children of Israel, they got curious. Scripture doesn't give us a lot of details, but it says they looked inside. And we would imagine they handled the ark. And for that, God brought judgment. Many of them died, and they decided, you know what? I don't think it's such a good idea that we touch this thing anymore. And so they committed it to the house of a man named Abinadab and said, "Guess what? You're going to take care of the ark from now on." And we don't know if he was excited about it or went, "Oh, great." But he had it, and there it remained all this time through Saul ruling as king, all the way up until this point where David has now conquered and made Jerusalem Israel's capital. At least 20 years. Some scholars, depending on how you interpret the dates in 1 and 2 Samuel, say it could be as many as 50 years it's been there in Abinadab's house. Well, for all of this time, Israel's system of worship, which revolved around the ark, has essentially been broken. This central element to their identity, it's been missing. God had told the children of Israel in the law itself in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 10, "But when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies round about so that you dwell in safety, then there will be a place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide." That's Jerusalem, we now know. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, and all your choice offerings, which you vow to the Lord. God had told the children of Israel, once you're in the promised land, once it's all been divided up and all the tribes have settled where they're supposed to be, and you've found that place that I'm going to establish, where I'm going to cause my name to dwell, there you will worship me. David, he knew and he understood that. And he recognized, all right, we've got the capital. It's time to make a way for worship here. David is burdened by this. And he wants to set about making it right, that the people would have a place where they could worship as God had originally intended. So before we look at the first few verses of chapter 6, let's pray, and then we'll do that. Father, as we open your word this morning and consider this topic, this subject of worship and getting it right, Lord. God, if we're honest with ourselves, we don't get it right. God, we introduce all kinds of wrong things, whether it's idolatry or our opinions or ideas, our flesh. That God, we want to be a people, we want to be men and women who offer all of who we are to all of who you are. And we want to do it, God, managing our lives in those ways that honor you. So we pray that as we look at what you were doing in and through the children of Israel and David at this point in their history, God, that you would speak to us today. Lord, that you would convict us. God, that you would encourage us, that you would reveal yourself through your word by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our first point this morning, if you're following along in the outline, we're looking at verses 1-7, and we're talking first about the wrong way in the context of getting worship right. Verse 1, and David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people from Jerusalem who were with him from Baal Judah. Now that is Kirjath Jearim, same place, all right, where the ark was at the home of Abinadab. It's only about 10 plus miles from Jerusalem, okay? To bring up from there the ark of God, whose name is called by the name, the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. David is serious about this task and responsibility of taking the ark and bringing it up to Jerusalem, that there Israel might gather together and worship God. He's making a statement with these 30,000 soldiers. He's not leaving anything to chance. He wants to make sure it all goes well. There's this almost symbolic effort of having this massive military entourage escort the ark. First Chronicles chapter 13, that region of Chronicles, offers the complimentary account of this same passage in 1 Samuel. 1 Chronicles 13:5 reads, so David gathered all Israel together from Shihor in Egypt to as far as the entrance of Hamath to bring the ark of God from Kirjath Jearim. You could read 1 Samuel and think, oh, David had 30,000 soldiers sitting there in Jerusalem. No, he called them from as far south as Israel's border went, all the way up to the north. That there was a preparation and an involvement of all the tribes. He said, we're going to do this together. It was an all-hands-on-deck moment. David, he's bringing them all in, and for this journey, that really it wasn't that long, 20 to 25 miles round trip, but he wants to, again, make sure that there's no problems here, ironically, because there's going to be a big problem. What do we notice that David is not doing? Think about times in the past that we've praised and celebrated David, where he stopped and done something. What is David not doing, anyone? He's not seeking the Lord. He's not waiting on God. See, we have to have a small, you know, hurricane Sunday where I'll actually ask people, you know, to, I'm going to raise hands and have you come forward. No, I'm just kidding. I'm not going to do that. He's not praying. David, he's got a great idea, but he's running the risk of executing it in the wrong way. Now, though not written by David, we read in Psalm 118, verse 8, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in men. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Man, you can have the most charismatic leader, you can have the most dynamic person in charge. If they are not seeking the Lord and praying, you can also get yourself into a world of trouble. Bringing the ark to Jerusalem, it was absolutely something that needed to be done. But it needed to be done God's way. And that required waiting on Him. Some of us, though, have to learn things like that the hard way. Those of you that describes you, I want you to get up and... No, I'm just kidding. I was joking. We're really not going to do that, okay? No, don't get up and come forward. I'm just kidding. There's enough of us on stage that fall into that category. That was the case this time with David. He's going to have to learn it the hard way. Verse 3, so they set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out to the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. And so here we find the ark. It's seeing the light of day for the first time in decades. It's where it was left before so many years. David, he arrives again with this army ready for any challenges or obstacles. They have this under control. They got a lock on this situation. All contingencies covered, all right? What could possibly come up that 30,000 soldiers could not deal with it? It's had to be pretty impressive, honestly. Verse 5, as if all these soldiers wasn't enough, then David and all the house of Israel, they played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments of fir wood, on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, and on sam. These guys, this was full Pentecostal worship happening here, all right? These guys, they are just going for it, worshiping the Lord, putting God first, honoring Him. It was like a parade. And really, one massive, rolling worship service. Nobody would question what was going on. Everybody would look at this and go, is this not the most amazing thing you've ever seen? The nation is rejoicing. And there's the ark at the front of the procession on display for everybody to see. But something is about to go wrong. Verse 6. And when they came to Nachon's threshing floor, this man named Nachon, who had a threshing floor there, no doubt his fields and his farm was nearby, Uzzah, this man Uzzah, who was a son of Abinadab, put out his hand to the ark of God to hold it. For the oxen stumbled. They hit a pothole in the road. The oxen stumbled, and Uzzah could see that the ark might tip. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. Immediately, what had been a joyous, worshipful, celebratory occasion came to a crashing halt there at this threshing floor. A threshing floor, I think most of us know, was where they would take the harvest of the wheat and they would first beat it to get the outer kernel off, kind of like when you eat popcorn and you eat popcorn, you can get that hull stuck between your teeth. That's what they were separating, because that's not very yummy to eat. So they're separating it out, and once they'd beat it, they would toss it up in the air and the wind would blow that kernel away, and then they would have the wheat to mill down for flour of different kinds to cook and make bread with. Well, they arrive at this place where the threshing floor was, and right there is where the oxen stumbled. Uzzah reached out with his hand to steady the ark, and God struck him dead. And we don't know or understand how the people correlated understood that this was God's judgment. We don't know if all of a sudden the clouds all got dark, or if there was lightning, or, you know, a thunderous sound, or if it was just an aha, obvious moment where everybody all of a sudden went, he touched it, fell dead, and we all stopped. They knew, they understood. Verse 7 reads that God is angry. The anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah. This can seem a little bit strange. Some of us in our minds, we go, oh yeah, Old Testament. That's how God acts. No pun intended there, but fast forward to Acts chapter 5. God did not change from the Old to the New Testament. Is God being temperamental or moody or capricious? I mean, David and his men, they're worshiping, right? They're doing a good thing. The ark's cart had hit a bump and was jostled. What's Uzzah supposed to do? Let it fall? Wouldn't that be worse, honestly, if the ark fell and hit the ground? I mean, let's be pragmatic, right? Which will get us in a world of trouble, won't it? When we elevate our pragmatism above the word of God and above the wisdom of God. Lord, you needed help. So I helped you. How many times have God's people, well-intentioned, sought to help him, and in so doing, grieved his spirit? What's the problem here? The problem is that however pure or sincere Uzzah's intentions, let alone David's, something was very wrong. They were handling the ark in a manner completely contrary to what God had clearly outlined in Scripture. This wasn't about feelings or emotions. This was about truth and what God had instructed in the law, the Torah. For starters, this is the Ark of the Covenant. If you saw the movie, you know, right? I mean, okay, that was, you know, they... There was some elaboration there, okay, and exaggeration, and they took it a little bit further than what Scripture says. But at the very least, they weren't supposed to touch it. I don't think, you know, zombie ghosts would have come out of it like in the movie, but sorry. They were handling the ark in a manner completely contrary to what God outlined in Scripture, as I said. This is the Ark of the Covenant. This isn't some IKEA bed frame. This isn't Aunt Matilda's hutch. This is different. This is special. It's that central piece of the tabernacle. God had given careful instructions about it, how it was to be handled, moved, and who was to do that and who wasn't. And despite David's intentions and the people's hearts, or Uzzah's sincerity aside, this was wrong. David did not pray. He did not consult the word of God. And for that, he paid a serious price. Do you think it would be a good idea to consult God's word? All it would take was for Abinadab to say, wait a minute, do you know how this thing ended up here? People were mishandling it. And you know how it got here from the Philistines? It was wiping them all out. Maybe we should take a minute and pause and make sure we get this right. David should have known his history. Somebody should have questioned this. Now, in a moment, we'll find out exactly what the law of God did have to say. But before we get there, let's consider how this might apply to you and I, because guess what? It does. Does the Bible give us explicit instruction regarding our lives, decisions, relationships, and worship of him? It definitely does. So is he okay with us just making things up as we go? Or does he expect you and I to obey him? Which sounds so antiquated, doesn't it? I have to obey. It sounds like this very puritanical word. It sounds like something they did, you know, innate, which they did. And probably better off than we are, right? We rebel. That's what we do. We did it our way and we're doing it our way. That's so much of who we are in our culture. David wrote in Psalm 138, verse 2, I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified your word above all your name. Think about the preciousness and the holiness of the name of God. It's said that children of Israel, in reading the law and declaring the name of God, they wouldn't even read it out loud. Wouldn't even speak it. Orthodox Jews today, they won't write it. Yet God said, my word I have elevated above my name. This book that we have in our laps, that's in app form on our devices. God places so much value on this book, and he expects you and I to educate ourselves. He expects us to know better, to study, to show ourselves approved, that we might rightly divide it, that we might know what it is that he has to say to us today in our present experience. Peter writes in his second epistle, chapter 1, verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given us to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. We wonder, well, does God have something to say about that? Is there, you know, a specific word that God has for this season or situation or circumstance in my life? Yes. Jesus said in John 14, 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. We're to be a people of the book, a people of the word. Obedience is the mark of the believer. It's a primary indicator of love for God. A good question to ask ourselves is, are our lives marked by obedience, yours and mine? Submission to what the Bible actually says. Do we take time to study, read, and research? Or are we more comfortable simply arriving at our own interpretation and application? That's exactly what David and Uzza did. And it's very dangerous. It seems a small thing to reach out and steady the ark. But what God wants more than our help is obedience. Too often we're guilty, as Alan Redpath wrote of this passage, of putting forth our hands, but not our hearts. Have you been guilty of that? Lord, I'll do in the flesh something that seems and feels right, but I will not surrender my heart to you in obedience. I'll not submit to your word, but I'll do everything that looks religiously right. And God's grieved by that. Now, moving on from this sobering scene, we come to verses 8 through 15, the right way. That was the wrong way. This is the right way. Verse 8. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzza. And he called the name of that place Perez Uzza this day, meaning outbreak, referring to God's wrath against Uzza. David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? So David would not move the ark of the Lord with him into the city of David, but David took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. David's angry and he's scared, and it causes him to slow down, really to stop. What began as a mobile worship service quickly devolved into a funeral for Uzza. That will put a damper on worship, won't it? Somebody drops dead because they're in sin. Yeah, a little bit of a downer. David, he's honestly confused at this point. He doesn't understand what went wrong and why God would use this as an occasion for judgment. He's trying to honor God, to restore worship to Israel. What did he do? And he asks the right question. How can the ark of the Lord come to me? And I think probably David is saying, you know, how are we going to do this? But I think what it can and should also mean is, how are we supposed to do this? Because clearly we didn't do it right. It's going to have to be God's ways on his term, not yours. This Obed-Edom into whose home he entrusts the ark, we find, is actually of priestly lineage, and that may be an indication that either God by his Spirit is already starting to help them out, or maybe they're already starting to seek the Lord a little bit here, because 1 Chronicles 26:4, tells us that Obed-Edom, he actually was of the family of Korah, which was a descendant of the Kohathites, who were from the tribe of Levi, whose responsibility it was to care for the furniture of the tabernacle, to care for and carry it when it was moving around in the wilderness. So we're moving in the right direction. Like so many years before, when the ark had been deposited in the house of Abinadab, David here again places it near this threshing floor of Nachon, and he says, Abinadab, you're going to have to hold on to the ark for a minute here. David's learning a very hard but important lesson. The right thing done the wrong way is always wrong. That can be a little hard to digest, isn't it? Because we tend to be pragmatists. We tend to be, and the ends justify the means, kind of a people. I think that's also a part of our culture. Blur the lines a little bit so long as we get the job done. Not in God's economy. When God's word is explicit, when his instruction is clear, we don't get a pass simply because our heart was in the right place. And if that was true or is true today in the age of grace, how much more under the law so many millennia ago? So what happens next? Verse 11, the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Now it was told King David, saying, the Lord has blessed the home of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. And David's going, what? Uzzah got struck down. I'm here trying to figure things out, and you're telling me Obed-Edom's doing great. Everything's going well in his life. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. More details to follow. 3 months it's remained there in this guy's house of priestly lineage. Word comes back to David saying, hey, none of them have dropped dead, by the way. In fact, everything's going great. The flocks and herds are exploding. He's got all kinds of kids and grandkids running all over the place. The crops are just, you know, busting out at the seams. He can't keep track of his life. Everything's going so great. David's kind of grumbling on his throne, and he goes, wait a minute, what? Chronicles gives more details, and there we read David's words to the priests. 1 Chronicles 15:13. For because you did not do it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not consult him about the proper order. David says, you were supposed to be the ones doing this. Not just some random cart with Uzzah and Ahio leading it at the front of a parade. This was to be handled differently. Verse 13, and so it was when those bearing the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. Then David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. It might not seem like a lot was different here, because you read it and you go, well, they're still worshiping. There's still a lot of people. But there is a difference here. Before, the ark was placed on a cart, like the Philistines, moving it from their territory. They just replaced the cows with a couple of guys whose house it had been staying in. Now it's being carried on the priest's shoulders. David, he's not just worshiping every 6 steps, imagine, for 10 plus miles, they stop and they offer a sacrifice to the Lord. They're not just worshiping God, they're inviting his mercy and his forgiveness. David was intentional about this after studying the law. In 1 Chronicles 15, again, verse 2, then David said, no one may carry the ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord has chosen them to carry the ark of God and to minister before him forever. The instruction given for the ark's design found in the book of Exodus chapter 25, verse 12 read, you shall cast four rings of gold for it and put them in its four corners. Two rings shall be on one side and two rings on the other side. And you shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles in the rings on the sides of the ark that the ark may be carried by them. The poles shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. Those poles remained there in the rings fixed to the ark. And that was always how it was to be picked up and moved. Lifted, placed on the shoulders of the priests, and carried to the next place that God led. Without a doubt, this took David 3 months to get to this place. First, I think, to get over himself. Maybe one or two of you can relate to that. But then to humble himself and consult the law of God. You ever set out to do something and the whole thing just blows up in your face and you're so mad and frustrated because doggone it, your heart, which I'm sorry, the prophet Jeremiah tells us is desperately wicked. Who can know it? My heart was in the right place. God, you called me to do this. I know I was supposed to do it. And we throw a pity party. Arms crossed. Finally, we start to, oh, Lord, maybe I did something wrong. Now I'm going to maybe actually open the Bible, consult the Word of God, and find out exactly what it was. My guess is it took David 3 months, and then somebody showed up and go, by the way, Obed-Edom, you know, he's got his own little kingdom over there. Things are going pretty good. He didn't need a prophet or a priest. He just needed to consult the Word of God. Sometimes we're looking to chase after some fantastic way for God to reveal himself. Show me what I'm supposed to do. Open the book. Read it. So now the ark, born on the shoulders of the priests in worship and sacrifice, it's brought up to Jerusalem. Lastly, we'll dive a bit deeper into this subject of worship, verses 16 through 23, the heart of worship. Now, as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. David, he's spent all this time getting right with God. He's expended tremendous energy honoring and worshiping God and waiting for him. Is Michal the wet blanket of his wives? The one he'd stolen away from her husband because she was previously stolen from him. And she's got her opinions about this display David's engaged in. She's embarrassed. It's undignified. He's behaving like a common person. My father Saul would never have behaved this way, she's saying, which for all the wrong reasons was true. Verse 17, so they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. Then David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. So the ark, it's safely placed inside the tent or tabernacle of worship that had been prepared. Verse 18, and when David had finished offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Then he distributed among all the people, among the whole multitude of Israel, both the men, the women and the men, to everyone a loaf of bread, a piece of meat and a cake of raisins. You know, chicken in every pot kind of moment here. Everybody gets blessed for this amazing scene that's happening and has unfolded. It was a great day in Israel. Huge. But back to Michal, who we left sulking in verse 16. She looks out her window. She sees David leading this procession, and he's whirling and twirling and dancing in modest clothing, not immodest, but modest. She despised him in her heart. Verse 20, then David returned to bless his household, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, how glorious was the king. The king of Israel today, uncovering himself in the eyes of the maids of his servants, as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself, her words dripping with disdain and sarcasm, looking down her nose at him, embarrassed. So David said to Michal, David's like, I've had just about enough of things not going right in the last few months of my life, because I know I did it right this time. He says, it was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will play music before the Lord. And he said, and I will be even more undignified than this and will be humble in my own sight. But as for the maidservants of whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor. Therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. It's a sad encounter. It's a sad way to end the chapter, but it's also a warning. Michal was wrong, but she had endured a lot of pain in her life. I mean, how would you feel if you'd been treated like a political pawn, taken from her husband, forced to join David's harem? It's easy to understand she's bitter, she's unhappy with her life, likely not a fan of David. He brought her back because they were once married and she was a daughter of the former King Saul. But that didn't excuse or necessitate this kind of response, the condition of her heart, which is being exposed by it. She didn't have to focus her anger on David, on his worship. She should have had the depth and the maturity to understand the significance of this day, but she didn't, and it speaks to a heart issue. She said to the king, verse 20, how glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself in the eyes of the maids of his servants as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. David was wearing clothes, all right? Some translations make you think he's out, you know, in his BVDs dancing around, and you're kind of like, whoa, David, that is a little scandalous. To keep it simple, he's basically dressed like the priests. He has their undergarment on, and he actually has an outer robe on. First Chronicles also tells us. But he was dressed more commonly than Michal was comfortable with. No kingly robes, no distinguishing himself. He should have been on a steed out in front of everyone with people shouting before him, bow the knee, you know, hail to the king, that kind of thing. But David felt this moment called for humility, to be right with the people God called him to lead and serve. This moment was about the Lord, not about him. So David said to Michal, it was before the Lord, therefore I will play music before the Lord, and I will be even more undignified than this. David says, I've not reached the depths of my humility in worship before the Lord, because I will go as low as he calls me to, because I am forever his servant. You wonder, but what Michal in her heart looked at David and said, you're behaving like a commoner, like one of the servants. Might as well be acting like a shepherd. And David did, because he was. That humility in his heart was exactly what God had spent so much time cultivating in this man who could now rule well as king. Because he was broken, because he had the wisdom in this moment, after 3 months of chastening, to be able to say before the Lord, I was wrong. You, Lord, are right, and your ways are true. How how important that in our lives, it's the word and worship of God that holds preeminence over our preferences, our opinions, and our religion. Pastor Frankie, maybe you can come up and we'll take the opportunity to worship as we stand. Would you stand with me? In closing, I am reminded of the woman who came and she worshiped at Jesus' feet there in the shadow of the cross and anointed him with perfume, and the Pharisees, well, they acted like Pharisees in that moment. The disciples, they rebuked her and they said to Jesus, this should have been sold. It wasn't just Judas, it was all of them. The money could have been given to the poor. Jesus said, the poor you'll have with you always. Me, you don't always have. This is an opportunity to honor me for who I am, to worship me. And he went on to say, right, this act that she's done that was looked down on by so many, in fact, it's going to be mentioned wherever the gospel's preached for all of time. God saw in her heart a reckless abandon. We might even say a wastefulness in worship that God was pleased by. Because in faith, she saw Jesus for who he was, her Lord and her Savior. And I think there's something of that here in this chapter today, and a warning to our own hearts that we would be careful of the pride, of the judgment, of the tendency to lean on our own understanding that would subdue our own worship and would judge that of others, missing and forgetting that he's the King of Kings. We need to remove ourselves from that throne in our hearts and invite him there afresh today. Father, we pray that you would help us to step aside even now, to humble ourselves. Lord, where we've been wrong in placing our ideas above your word, may we humble ourselves and kneel before you and elevate your truth over our circumstances and conclusions. May our lives be surrendered wholly to you as we worship you this morning in Jesus' name.